I'd like to invite you to turn to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to open with an article that from December 2001 of the Reader's Digest. The boxer Muhammad Ali was asked during an interview what his faith meant to him, and he replied as follows. It means a ticket to heaven, and one day we're all going to die, and God's going to judge us, our good and our bad deeds. And if our bad outweighs the good, you go to hell. If your good outweighs the bad, you go to heaven. I'm thinking about the judgment day, and you know how you treat people. Wherever you go, you know it's important. You help somebody through charity, because when you do, that's been recorded. I go to parties and I see a good-looking girl. I take a box of matches with me. I see a girl that I want to flirt with, which is a sin, and so I light my matches and touch my finger. Hell hurts worse than this. Buy a box of matches and carry them with you and put one on your finger to see how long you can hold it. Just imagine what it's going to be like in hell. Hell's hotter, and it's for eternity. Well, there's actually people who attend churches claiming faith in Jesus Christ simply because they want a ticket to heaven, or because they want their fire insurance. However, they've never truly believed in Jesus as their Savior, as Lord. They attend church with the motivation of accumulating points for having done good deeds, like Muhammad Ali here, who felt that treating people nice or turning his eyes away from a pretty girl would win him points with God and give him favor with God. So what we're going to look at here this morning from the Bible is that if we proclaim faith in Jesus Christ and we attend church and do good deeds all in order to earn God's approval, you may not be saved. You may not even know the Lord. But rather, we're trying to pay for our own fire insurance, you might say. Good works must not be done in an attempt to fill our own faith cup. They must be done because we are loved and that we are forgiven, as good deeds and church attendance should be an overflow of the cup that's already been filled by God's grace. Now, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5 and look at the first verse here. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. Brother Terry, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please?
Father, thank you that you've given us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord, we just ask that you give us wisdom and discernment to not only know what is good and what is pure and what is righteous, but to practice what your word tells us to do. Father, continue to bless Carrie. Let your anointing fall upon him during this hour. And this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior.
Amen. Amen. Now, what I read previously, you notice that I said you might not be saved, okay? I think it's important to know that there's a lot of people who are young in the faith, young in the Lord, and there's people who are mature in the faith that have been lied to by the enemy. Now, I know this, for example, whenever you reach the end of your life, whenever you're going through a lot of different struggles, maybe physically and what have you, there are times when you start to look back in your life and you simply get your eyes off of the Lord for a moment, because the enemy wants you to focus on what you have done. And I know two great men that I highly admired, who I know loved the Lord with all their hearts, and yet at the end of their lives they struggled with believing that, you know, Jesus paid it all for them, where they didn't have to do anything at all. And that was my father. I remember my mom telling me that right prior to when my dad died, she overheard him praying. And he was praying, God, I just don't know whether I've done enough. It was difficult for him just to rest in what the Lord had done for him. And the same thing with probably the greatest mentor I've ever had, Brother Horton. when he was in the hospital and he was going through his physical issues, I went in there. I think I went in there with either Bill or Andy. I don't remember which one. But we went in there, and Brother Horton, he said to me, "I just don't know whether I've done enough." And I told him, I said, "Brother Horton, it's not about what you've done. It's about what Christ has done for you."
Right.
You know. And so sometimes we allow the enemy to lie to us and make us believe that we can earn our salvation in some shape or form. But we cannot. It's a gift from God. And, you know, in the book of, I believe it's 2 Peter, it says that he's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Now, if he's given us everything, does that mean anything's left out? You know the other scripture that says we are complete in him?
Amen.
When he says we're complete in him, does that mean that anything's left out? No. We are complete in him. And so the phrase here, the love of Christ, again, it's talking about that love that we see that was manifested there on that sacrificial cross of Calvary. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. He demonstrates his love for us. And how did he demonstrate his love? Well, the book of Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 10 says, for when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That was you and me. For scarcely for a righteous man will one dare to die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Did you all see that? By his life. Okay? So when Jesus died upon the cross, he proved his love for the whole world. And I don't have to read John 3:16. Everybody should know that. Even the world knows this verse of scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Believing in him and his atonement, what he has done for you. Paul says he was compelled by that love because when you comprehend the reasons why he died, you can't help but love him. You just can't help it. In Ephesians 3, verse 14 through 19, it says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. So you see, he's praying that God would grant us that knowledge and that ability to know. To be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, and the depth, and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. We can't even comprehend the totality of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It passes knowledge. And yet we are so quick to believe the lies of the enemy, aren't we? Thinking, you've not done enough. You can't do enough. It says, but that you may be filled with the fullness of God. God wants you to be filled with his fullness, to know the height, the width, the depth, the love of God that passes knowledge. In Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, and not of works, lest anyone should boast. So if you're here this morning and you're someone who's trying to gain God's acceptance, oh God, if you would only do this, and I will do this, and I know that I'll be made right with you if I can do this and what have you, whether it's through church attendance or tithing or community service, whatever it may be, then in fact, it may be, you may be somebody who's trying to purchase fire insurance alone and or buying a ticket to heaven. The Christian walk, again, isn't just purchasing fire insurance. It's about having a love relationship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus was so concerned that people would get their eyes off of this truth and start looking at the fact that they could earn their salvation, that He spoke these words in Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, and that's kind of an endearing term when you say Lord, Lord like that, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. We know what the will of the Father is in heaven, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. Amen? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, we look at this at first glance, and it can be a little bit troubling. I know as a young Christian, I looked at it and I go, oh, Lord, is it I? Remember whenever Jesus told His disciples, He said, there's somebody going to betray me here. And all the disciples looking at one another and then looking at the Lord, and they said, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? This kind of makes you question that, doesn't it? It makes you want to go, Lord, is this me? Is this talking about me? Am I right? Does anybody ever get worried about things like that? Have I done enough? See, this is the things that start making you think. Have I done enough? Well, first thing I want you to recognize is that someone who's simply professing Lord, Lord is not always an indication that person is really, truly a believer. And the reason why is because faith in Jesus Christ is so much more than just a verbal claim of being affiliated with His name. Now, you might be sitting here wondering, well, what in the world are you talking about? So I'm going to try to illustrate. Let me ask this question. Do you know Him? Or do you only know of Him? There is a vast difference. Someone here might say they know somebody, but they've never met him. For example, everyone here, you know who Donald Trump is. But if I were to ask you, do you know him or do you just know about him? And if we're all honest, we'd say, well, I don't know him personally, so I don't really know him, but I know about him. Well, it's the same way. There are many people claiming to know Jesus. They talk about his name, but in reality, they only know of him. They've never really experienced him in a personal way. Remember what we read in the bulletin? That I and my Father will come and make our abode within you. As it says in the scripture, I think it's Philippians, it says, what is this hope amongst the Gentiles? It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. Have you felt his presence? Have you felt his power? Have you met the Lord personally? The evidence of a faith in Jesus Christ changes a person's life. When God's presence comes in, things got to go. Things got to go. You'll have a willingness to surrender your life completely to the Lord and trusting Him and His grace to care for you. Matthew chapter 7, again, notice the people, they said, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Again, it's not about what we have done. It's about what He has done for us. And Titus 3, verse 4 through 7 puts it very clearly. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, listen, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He has saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, Paul goes on to say in verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. In other words, you should not just live for yourself. Your ideas and your thoughts should be directed toward God. Like I said earlier, you know, that Christ, his whole desire was to please the Father. And if you're a believer and Christ dwells within you, that should be your desire too, to please the Father. His death and our being crucified with him is very significant in our victory over sin. I think the real power of victory over sin is found in the resurrection. And we're actually told that because Jesus rose from the grave to conquer sin and death. The Bible says that all who believe in him are overcomers as well because he overcame sin and death. Because we died with him. And as we died with him and recognized that we died with him, we are also recognized that we're to live in newness of life. We're told that in Scripture. He died that we might live, but he also died that we might die to self and live to God in newness of life. In Romans chapter 6, verse 5 through 16, it says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with." Notice, might be done away with. Because what does that mean? It means you have a sanctifying work too. You're to turn away from those things. You're to perfect holiness and the fear of God. But it's not why you're saved. You're saved because of what he did upon the cross of Calvary. "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin," or of sin. "For he who has died has been freed from sin." Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon, it uses a banker's term there, you reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. See, there's that sanctifying work. There's a part you have to do to make sure that sin's not reigning in your body. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Now, while you're in this body, you're going to constantly contend with that kind of thing. It's going to war against your soul. But his Spirit allows you to be able to overcome those things. Amen. And it says, "Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but you're under grace." It won't have dominion over you because it can't control you any longer because you're under grace, not the law. By the law is the knowledge of sin. We were talking about this the other night in Bible study. Somebody pours concrete, puts a sign up, says wet cement. Inevitably, what happens? Somebody comes and puts their fingerprints in it, or a handprint, writes their name, or somebody paints a railing or something like that, puts up a sign that says wet paint. People immediately come up. What do? They touch it to see whether it's still wet or whether it's dry. That sign is kind of like the law. But when it's removed, you have victory over those things, you see. And that's what Jesus has done for us. Hope in the resurrection enables us to overcome that temptation of sin and to bear fruit to God. Fruit are the attributes of Christ, I believe, that he's talking about here. And I believe that God expects every believer to bear fruit. All you have to do is look at John, where he says that he wants us to bear fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear fruit, he taketh away. In other words, he lifts up. He says, we're already clean by the words he's spoken to us. But again, sometimes we're not bearing the fruit like we should, so God has to prune us. Amen? It's not pleasant, but it causes you to bear fruit. Romans 7, verse 4 through 6 says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who's raised from the dead, that you should bear fruit to God. For when you were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law," again, like I said, by the law is the knowledge of sin, "were at work in your members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were once held by, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." And like I said, it's the fruit that reveals, again, our faith in him. Didn't Jesus himself say, "By their fruit you shall know them"? You know, if you have no fruit, it shows that you may not have been born again. Because if Christ is dwelling within you, he's going to change your life. You cannot do the things that you would. Now, if we attend Sunday morning services and live like the world throughout the rest of the week, is that evidence of a new life? No. Again, I think those who have a new life place God's will over their own. When Christ died, we died in him and with him. And because of that, the old life should not have a hold on us. That's why Paul would say to the Galatians in Galatians 2, verse 19 through 20, "For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." It's coming to that knowledge of what Jesus has done for you that enables you to be able to stand and to overcome the sins and the temptation that come against you. Now, verse 16 says, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him no longer." This verse can be kind of confusing, but it simply means that you don't evaluate the Lord or anybody else from a human point of view any longer because of what Christ has done. And it talks about the days of his flesh had ended, you know, in Scripture. He's no longer just that babe from that manger. He's the risen Lord. He's the King of glory. Amen? And it's him we worship. The days of his flesh. And, you know, when he walked this earth, people knew him and they saw him. They said, "Okay, yeah, he's just an ordinary Joe, what have you." But he's more, much more now. He's the glorified king. The Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6 through 7 says, "And as he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayer and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear." So the fact of Jesus' earthly life is important because the Christian message basically is grounded in all history. But we must interpret everything of his life upon the earth in light of the throne where he is now. We worship a glorified Savior who sits as Lord and King of all forever. In verse 17 it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Because of the sacrifice that Jesus makes, he can make anyone new. And it's because of his presence and his power in your life. The Bible says when he died for all. Even those who are unbelievers now, he died for them. The Bible says he is the propitiation for our sin, but not only our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. But it has to be appropriated, you see. You have to receive it. As sinners in Christ, We have to reckon ourselves to have died. Can you do that? Do you recognize that fact that whenever he died, you died too? Remember the Bible says it's put to men to die once and then to judgment? But if you died in Christ, you won't be judged unto condemnation. We need to start seeing people too as the Lord sees them. He sees them as lost sheep that have gone astray. But he died for them as well. And because we have experienced the transforming power of the gospel in our hearts and our lives, we should be constrained, we should be compelled to share that love with other people too. And folks, it's the good news. God, he doesn't see us in our old flesh when we come to him. You might want to remember the things that you've done in the past, and the enemy will try to make you remember those things that you've done in the past, but you know what he says? I see no fault in them. Because he doesn't see us in our sins and our faults, he sees us in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is good news. And so oftentimes we have allowed the things of this world to keep us from sharing the good news with people because of human standards. Like, for example, I read a story the other day about an especially controversial presidential election, and there was a church officer who came to a Sunday school class wearing a pin that promoted one of the candidates. The pastor stopped him and advised him to take it off until he was out of the church. "Why take it off? He's a perfectly good candidate," the young officer said. And the pastor said, "Well, suppose the pin is seen by an unsaved or somebody from another party like that. Will he be upset to the point where maybe he would keep him from hearing the word and getting saved?" And suddenly the young man understood what he was saying, and he removed the pin. And he smiled and he said this. He said, "I guess I should remember that people are not just Republicans or Democrats. They're sinners who need a Savior." And that's far more important than any election. We should not look at other Christians as part of the new creation and evaluate them on the basis of man's idea of how things should be, whether it's denominational affiliation or their education, their race, their finances, or even their position in society. And I think it's important for us maybe to memorize this verse in Galatians 3 and 28, which says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Jesus died for all. What does all mean? Yeah, it means all. All means all. No one's left out. So verse 18 through 20 says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." So because of man's rebellion, he's basically made himself an enemy of God and out of fellowship with him. But through the work of the cross, like we said, Jesus has brought man and God together. God has been reconciled and has turned his face in love and favor toward a lost world. Thank God. Amen? God does not have to be reconciled to man. Basically, he accomplished that upon the cross. It's sinful man that needs to be reconciled to God. Religion is man's feeble effort to be reconciled to God. Apart from the cross, folks, it fails. Unfortunately, that's what Muhammad Ali's idea was. It was mere religion. Because the person who reconciles us is God. And the one who reconciles us to God is His Son, Jesus Christ. And the place where He reconciled us is at the cross. Paul, he read that word in this section that's so important to look at, imputation. And this word is kind of borrowed from the banking terms. It simply means to put on one's account. When you deposit money into an account, a computer or the clerk puts the amount into your account or on your credit, whatever it may be. When Jesus died on the cross, all of our sins were imputed to Him, put on His account. That's hard for us to fathom. All of us owed a terrible debt for the sin that we've committed. But all those sins have been paid for, and God no longer holds them against us because we have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior and to allow Him to take those sins upon Himself. But not only that, God has put on our account the very righteousness of Christ. He says, you are righteous because Jesus is righteous. It's imputed to us. He puts it on our account, His righteousness. Verse 21 says, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Reconciliation is based on imputation because the demands of a holy law have been fully met by the Lord upon the cross. When He died upon that cross, prior to dying, He said, it is finished. What did He mean? He kept the law. God can be reconciled to sinners as a result who otherwise would have no means of reconciliation. Those who believe in Christ will never have their sins imputed to them again. Psalms 32, verse 1 and 2 says, and this is a Psalm of David, a contemplation, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Then from the New Testament, Romans 4, verse 1 through 8. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted, imputed to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not accounted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. There's a wonderful illustration in the Scripture in the little letter of Philemon that Paul sent to his friend Philemon. Philemon's slave Onesimus stole from him and actually ran away to Rome. And because of this crime, he would be justified to have him crucified according to Roman law. Something happened to Onesimus, though, while he was in Rome. He met the Apostle Paul and he became a believer. And he wanted to be reconciled to his master. Listen to the words that Paul wrote to Philemon. And see if you don't see the Spirit of Christ in Paul. Speaking about Onesimus, who represents like the church, you and I. Paul said in verse 17, if then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. Then he said, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. Then I like this part too. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own selves besides. When we want to judge others, we got to realize we owe too. We have owed big time. And if we are forgiven, we need to forgive. Amen? Paul was willing to pay the bill, the imputation, so that Onesimus and Philemon could be reconciled. And as we have experienced this reconciliation, we should be motivated to be ambassadors for God, to tell people what God has done for us. This is good news. This is great news. This is the best news ever. And we should be motivated to share that message of reconciliation. In the Roman Empire, there were two kinds of provinces. There was senatorial provinces and there was imperial provinces. Senatorial provinces were made up of people who were peaceful and not at war with Rome. However, the imperial provinces, they weren't so peaceful. They didn't like being under the control of Rome, and they were ready to rebel at the first chance they had. And so it was kind of dangerous. So it was necessary for the Roman authorities to send ambassadors to these imperial provinces to make sure that rebellion didn't break out. Because if it broke out, there would be war. Since Christians in this world are ambassadors of Christ, this means that the world is in rebellion against God. This world is an imperial province, you might say. And as far as God's concerned, it's a very dangerous place. And He sent us to be ambassadors to this world, to declare His peace before war does break out. As His ambassadors, we should not feel embarrassed to share His invitation to be reconciled. We should feel a privilege to be able to do this. And the world should feel very grateful because God's ambassadors are sent to declare His peace. Because He will, at one time in the future, return and make war with those who refuse to make peace with Him. I want to leave this last verse of Scripture here with you. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 10, it says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because our faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. And so we ourselves boast of you amongst the churches of God for your patience and your faith and all your persecutions and tribulations which you endure, which is a manifold evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." You see why our testimony is so important as ambassadors of Christ? How many of you ever used to watch that television show, Charlie's Angels? There was the TV show, and then later on they made some movies about the Charlie's Angels, you know. These three young ladies would go into harm's way for Charlie. Now what's interesting is they had never seen Charlie. Charlie was invisible to them, yet they were willing to do his bidding. They would get a call and receive information about what Charlie wanted them to do, and they would go out and represent Charlie's interests. Even though it meant difficult times for them, they were Charlie's angels. The word angel in the Bible means messenger. The original Greek word is angelos. It means to be a messenger for someone else. And now, if the invisible Charlie could get these three ladies to do what he wanted and to go into harm's way for a man that they had never seen, how much more should Jesus' angels, His messengers, you and I, as ambassadors, be willing to go into harm's way and represent the one we have not seen, but we know is real. Even though we have not seen him, we should be ready to fulfill his mission and to share his love with others. Just something to think about. Amen. Let's bow our heads.